which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. Let's pray together. O Lord, our Father, we approach your word, and in doing so, we acknowledge that we need your help. You have given and you have preserved this word, and you have promised, O Lord, to make it useful to those of us who are your people. And now we come to you, Father in heaven, and we ask that you, who are the faithful and honest God, will fulfill your promise in our midst, and that you will help us to understand what you have to say to your church, and that we will heed it. And in heeding it, we will learn to love you with all of our hearts, mind, soul, and strength. Do this for us, O God, we pray, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now, some of you may be like I am. Not only do I love ice cream, I glory in it oftentimes. But as one gets older, one realizes that if one eats too much ice cream, then you can't button your trousers. And so you go to a doctor and he reminds you that as you get older, that eating fats can make you have too much cholesterol in your blood veins. And so you begin doing what I've done, and that is you look for ice cream that is low in fat and low in sugar. And I've tried lots of ice creams that are low in fat and low in sugar, and I have found them all wanting. They are just not satisfying. They don't taste like ice cream. They don't have the texture of ice cream, and they don't do for you what ice cream often does, just makes you feel downright good. And it's not only that when we found this about ice cream, but it also seems to me that in the midst of the life of the church, there are frequently times when we try out substitutes, and our experience almost always is the same. The substitutes are never nearly as satisfying as the real thing. There's no way in which we can make up for that which is not real. And in the passage that I read to you this morning from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul expresses thanks to God that the people at Thessalonica were not interested in a substitute, but embraced the Word of God as the real thing. That is, they embraced it, they received it, they accepted it as it was of the Word of God. And so Paul declares in this passage that he is constantly, that he is constantly giving thanks to God for the Thessalonians because, first of all, that they received and they accepted the Word that Paul had given to them, and they did so as the Word of God. It's interesting that the language the Apostle Paul uses when he says, first of all, that they accepted, that they received this word of God. Now, the language that he uses here for receiving implies some kind of reception of an authoritative tradition, probably the gospel itself. Paul uses this language in other places. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let me read to you the first five verses. And now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed it in vain. For I have delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Now, Paul does the same thing in using the language in Galatians 1, verses 9 through 12. And again, hear the way in which he uses this language, receive. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaching to you is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you received, let him be accursed. For I am now not seeking the approval of men or of God. Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the manner in which the church at Thessalonica received the word was as an authoritative message to be believed and obeyed. And both the reception and the proclamation of the Scriptures have a similar sense of authority, an authority that not only implies that we need to have some kind of intellectual assent and acceptance of it, but also a kind of genuine submission to what the message has to say to us. It's something like going to a doctor and hear the doctor saying to you, if you persist in smoking, on the basis of the best medical evidence, you will die either of lung cancer or of heart disease within 5 years. If you abandon smoking, the likelihood is that you will live for 2 to 3 times that long. Now, you don't respond to that by saying, oh, that's an interesting phenomenon, doc. That's not the way in which you react to those kind of things. You receive them, you take them as something that comes to you with some authority behind them, and with the kind of authority behind that that impels you to do something about it. And that's the way in which we both need to receive the message that comes from God, and that's also the way in which we need to offer it. We need to receive it, and we need to offer it with the same kind of conviction that a doctor addresses someone who is doing something to clearly compromise their health. And so the Apostle Paul says he is grateful to God for the way in which they received the message. But he also goes on and uses other language there. He says you not only receive this, almost in a kind of redundancy or re-emphasizing things, he uses another word for received, translated often that you accepted this. And he uses another word. And the Thessalonians accepted the word of God. They not only received the word as authoritative, but they also took it in with their approval. It's the kind of idea, it seems to me, that the Apostle Paul has here in verse 13. The reason for approving the acceptance was they perceived that Paul was coming as the messenger of God. And when we receive something with approval, we tend to act in consonance with that message. In the illustration of the smoker, I mean, if someone gets that message and they receive it as coming to them as an authoritative, if they accept it with approval, then they're the kind of people who stop smoking. They give it up. They do whatever it is that's necessary for them to take that in. That seems to me the idea that Paul has here. It's like if you receive an acceptance letter from your first choice as a college, you don't take that letter and toss it into the trash can. You immediately take that letter and look and see what you have to do to reserve a place for yourself in the upcoming class. And that's the kind of language that the Apostle Paul has here. The acceptance in view is not inert, but that entails some kind of action that goes along with taking in the message that is given. The language, for example, can be used of taking a cup as well. And if I came to you and I offered to you a boiling cup of hot tea and I reached it out to you, you wouldn't just sit there and wait for me to drop it in your lap and burn you. You would reach out with your hands and you would grasp it and you would hang on to it. And that's what Paul is talking about here, that he is grateful to God that the people at Thessalonica have received this word, this message of authority, this reception that's there, but they have taken that and they now have approved of it, and that approval comes to evidence in the way in which they respond to things. It seems to me that this is the very thing for which Paul gives thanks to God when he recalls the pattern of behavior that characterized the church at Thessalonica. Now, the Apostle Paul goes on to tell them that he's grateful that they accepted this message of authority in an appropriate way. And he says the reason why you did that is because you perceived the character of the message itself. And he says that the reason for this active engagement upon the part of the Thessalonians was their perception of what they got from Paul. They judged that his message was not from man, but that his message was from God. The judgment they made about the character of the message, about the way the message that Paul brought, resulted from their perception of the origin. They correctly decided that this message was a message not simply that the Apostle Paul brought to them, but it was a message that God gave to them as he used Paul as his instrument to do that. And because they judged God to be the one who spoke to them, they recognized the message was to be believed and to be acted upon. In believing the scripture and defending it, it seems to me that evangelicalism needs to recognize that the claim that the Bible comes from God is not the end of the message. And I think sometimes we get balled up in this, that those of us who prize the fact that the scriptures are from God tend to get caught up in defending the scriptures in terms of the facts that they really come from God. And it seems to me the Apostle Paul is not simply grateful that the church at Thessalonica said, oh yes, we have made the judgment that what you brought to us, Paul, was not simply words from you, not simply words from men, but they were words from God. It seems to me that he goes much further than that. He was grateful for the consequences in their lives of that acknowledgement. And we need to be sure that we're clear about that, both in our reception, but also in our declaration of this message. We not only want to be able to communicate this message and to make sure that people recognize it as coming from God, but because it comes from God, it impels something. It impels action on their part. And so in the midst of our defending, we need to be sure that we don't obscure the very character of the word. And I think sometimes that happens to us in evangelicalism, that we stand over against those who oppose the word of God, and that we sometimes let people forget that this word of God ought to impel them, it ought to push them to behave in certain kinds of ways. And it seems to me that that's what the Apostle Paul is grateful for here. His gratitude is for the way the word that he preached turned the Thessalonican church from a church from people in Thessalonica who served idols to the kind of people who served the living and true God, that kind of change came about. That's why he was so grateful that they recognized what the word of God. I think the Apostle Paul in this passage, as we'll see a little bit later on, is grateful also that their reception of the word of God made them willing to suffer. Now, they did this because they perceived that suffering is an outgrowth of the reception of the word of God, and so therefore they were ready to do that because that's what went along with receiving the word as the word that comes from God. And in our own lives, we need to foster the conviction that God gives us his word so that we might not only know something about him, but that we might also live for his glory. Please don't lose the vision of the end of all of this in the midst of defending the scriptures. Don't lose that focal point. In our teaching of the Bible as the word of God, we need to be sure that we are not simply satisfied to get people to join us in the fight. We need rather to hold out to them the need to take the message that comes from the word to heart in what people are, in the way in which people think, and the way in which people believe. Now, the Apostle Paul goes on to point out, not only did they receive this authoritative message with approval, not only did they recognize and judge that it was a message that came to them from God, but the Apostle Paul also says that it did its work in the midst of them as believers, that's fundamentally where it was to happen, that this word that is accepted has its it bears its fruit, if you will, in the lives of those people who are believers, that is, who are true followers followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what happened in Thessalonica, as I've already mentioned, and that he brought the word of God to the church, to the people in the city of Thessalonica. He preached that word there for what seems to have been a very short period of time, and there was a dramatic change that came about. They stopped serving idols, and they started serving the living God. The Apostle Paul tells us in the first chapter that this change that the word of God brought to them was so dramatic that that their reputation about the way in which they received the word of God has gone not only to Macedonia, but it's gone throughout all of Achaia. And the Apostle Paul says, I'm grateful to God that when the word was preached, that it was received by those of people who are believers, and it had such a dramatic effect upon their lives. And if we are believers, we need to constantly be engaged in that evaluation. This word that we judge is the word of God. Does it therefore lead to any differences in the kind of lives that we lead? Are we being transformed? Some of you are seniors. Do you handle your academic life differently now than you did when you were juniors because you have spent 3 years studying the Word of God? Do you notice any kind of a difference? Is the way in which you approach academic work, is the way in which you approach your life in some way transformed because you have immersed yourself in the study of words of God's Word? If there's no transformation, then the end that that Word is for has not completed its purpose. And I think we need to keep that in mind. Does the study of the Word make you different? Does it make you different in the way in which you relate to roommates or to your spouse or to your children? And not only do you note that there's some difference, but do they note that there's some difference? See, that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. As he is grateful to God, he says, in Thessalonica, I have seen evidence of this change that comes because people have received the Word of God, that they have received this message that comes as it is the message of God. And we need to keep that in mind, that in our study of the Word, there is some form of transformation. And for many of us in the midst of seminary, we lose that vision of transformation. If you can immerse yourself for a number of years in the study of God's Word in an institution like this, and your wife doesn't say you're more godly, something's wrong. Something hasn't worked. That the word that you are saying is the word of God, there is a sense in which you're not receiving it as authoritative, you're not approving of it, and to carry out the end to which God has given it. And we need to wrestle with that. It seems to me, within the context of seminary life, we need to wrestle with it in a very particular way. And the apostle tells us that his gratitude for their reception of the Word of God, for their recognizing that it's not from men, for the way in which it goes to work in people's lives, is really a part, his gratitude is driven because he sees the results in their lives, even if that meant suffering. Paul expresses his gratitude for that. He says to God that constantly that he's thankful because the people at Thessalonica are imitating the churches in Judea in their suffering. Now, it probably strikes most of us in this room kind of as odd or maybe even perverse that the Apostle Paul can say, I'm glad you're suffering. That's just not the way in which we ordinarily think. And this probably belies more of our attachment to the values of our society than some kind of psychological problem with the Apostle Paul. In our society, we think it's right and appropriate to flee from any kind of discomfort. And we make a further judgment that anybody who embraces any kind of discomfort is somehow dysfunctional. There's something wrong with you. And the Apostle Paul takes an opposite position. He sees some suffering as not something that we're to flee, but as something that belongs to us as Christians. That if we do embrace the word the way in which he has already described that the Thessalonians have done so, then that often leads to suffering. And somehow we need to rid ourselves of the notion that suffering for the sake of the gospel is bad. We fear being labeled masochists. Perhaps we should fear being labeled unfaithful. And we need to come back and wrestle with that. need to come back and see the role that suffering plays. It's very much a part of New Testament Christendom and not something from which we flee. And that's why the Apostle Paul is grateful that the church in Thessalonica is able to do this. Now, he's not grateful for their suffering simply because he likes to see people suffer. I mean, don't get the wrong idea about what the Apostle Paul is talking about. On the contrary, he sees their suffering as a direct result of receiving and accepting the word that came from God. Now, one of the faithful consequences of the acceptance of the word of God and the action that is in accordance with that acceptance can be and frequently is suffering. And somehow, in the midst of the comfort of North America, we need to come to grips with why we don't recognize and why we fear suffering so much. We need to remember that suffering belongs to us as Christians. It's a mark of our religion. It characterizes our Savior, and it should characterize us. In our fear and in our sometimes looking at suffering as something that's a kind of mysterious, we forget that what is at the center of our Christendom, what is at the center of our understanding of the Word of God, is a Savior who suffers. That's how we come to be called Christian. That's how we come to be believers. That's how we come to be numbered amidst the church of Jesus Christ. It's because Jesus Christ comes into this world and he suffers. He dies an agonizing death in order that we might have our sins forgiven. And so when we don't embrace suffering, when we flee from it, when we are fearful of it, and we in some way block ourselves off, it seems, from a real comprehension of what is very central to Christianity. And it seems to me that in the Apostle Paul's argument here, this all goes. That if you run away from suffering, and then you have to wonder what it is that makes one a believer, you have to wonder whether you have really recognized that this word that comes to you is the word of God. Have you received it and approved of it as that which is the authoritative message from God? Because the authoritative message of God calls upon people not only to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. And so the Apostle Paul says, when I see the church suffering, I'm grateful for it. I'm grateful that God equips his people to do these kind of things. And now I recognize that we have to be very careful that we don't somehow lose sight of what's going on. But I've been in prayer meetings where we have prayed for the persecuted church. And I don't often hear people saying, Lord, thank you for enabling your people to suffer. Give them grace to persevere. Almost always our prayers are, deliver them from suffering. And I don't think that's a totally inappropriate prayer, that we would come to intercede for our brothers and sisters. But it does seem to me that if we don't understand that suffering is a part of the way of the Christian life, and so therefore we can ask that God will enable his people to endure in the midst of suffering. And I think that's exactly what the Apostle Paul has in mind here, as he says that he constantly thanks God for their reception of the message, and he sees that the reception of that message as the word of God leads them to suffer, just like it led the church in Judea to suffer, just like this has been a constant characteristic of the people of God throughout their history, because they have suffered, because the enemies of God have put to death both the prophets and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the central thrust of what Paul is trying to get across to here. Now, I don't think that Paul is simply grateful for the suffering of the Thessalonians by itself, but he's thankful to God for the signs of faithfulness to the word. He's not just embracing suffering apart from all the rest of the things that he has talked about. It is in the fulfillment of the reception of the word that we should be influenced by the results that lead us to live lives that frequently have that suffering. And then the Apostle Paul says that on the basis of that kind of transformation, he can be grateful to God that the church in Thessalonica is able to endure this kind of suffering that they do. Now, the apostle also is very careful here that he doesn't leave the church at Thessalonica with the conclusion that, well, if you're faithful to God in receiving his message and you follow that message, then suffering is for you and God doesn't take any account of it. A part of his argument here is that God is genuinely concerned. He is genuinely concerned about these kind of things, and Paul's at pains to show them that suffering is not only a long part of the history of the people of God, but he's also telling them that they can be sure that there is a God who is just, and in the end, he will exercise the demands of his justice. And they don't get confused about this. If you don't like somebody, don't go out and, you know, provoke them to do something to you to make you to suffer so that, you know, God will come and wreak vengeance upon them. I don't think that's the point that the Apostle Paul has here. And I think there have been in periods of time that people have almost thought that way. But what he is saying to them is that when you receive the word of God, it does frequently lead you to suffering, but don't think that God doesn't understand all of this, because there will come a time when that their evil will be filled up and his justice will come down upon them. And that's a continuing theme as well throughout the scriptures, that there is in God's economy a time when he will bring forth the just demands of his law upon people. We see it beginning in Genesis chapter 15 when he tells Abraham that you can't have the land now because the sin of the Amorites is not filled up. And it goes all the way until we get to the book of Revelation and the saints cry out from the altar and they say, "How long, O Lord? How long?" And the answer is, "And not until all of the suffering has been filled up and that God will bring his justice upon these people." And so God here, Paul here, enables us to see that suffering is something that belongs to those who are Christians, but he also helps us to see that suffering is not something that God treats in a cavalier way. That it's all a part of the way in which he carries out his economy. He takes care of the judgment because of his justice. And again, that's important for us to recognize as Christians. And we can never forget that God is a just God, and that God is a God who judges sin. You sit here today and call yourself a Christian because God has judged your sin and he has justly poured out his wrath against your sin upon his son Jesus Christ, and he has told you that if you embrace him in faith, then you will have life eternal. That the demands of God's justice will be satisfied. And so when the Apostle Paul reminds the people that God's justice will come and that his judgment will come, even though they suffer, that ought to be something that reminds them of the very character, the very nature of the God who has given them this message that they have received and approved of as authoritative. And so the Apostle gives us this picture then of the way in which he is grateful for the progress, if you will, of the gospel in the midst of these people, the way in which it came to them, the way in which it was received, and the way in which it brought its fruits. I told you at the beginning that there is just, when it comes to ice cream, no substitute for the real thing. And when it comes to receiving the word as coming from God, God is only satisfied with the real thing. Transform lives that are ready to submit to whatever it is that word calls us to do. And we have to ask ourselves, are we, in the midst of the lives we live, satisfied with some kind of substitute? Let's pray together. Mighty God in heaven, we acknowledge that your word comes from you. It is not the word of man. We have committed ourselves to that proposition, O Lord, and we have determined that we will serve you in the context of it. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that the consequences of our commitment will become evident in our lives, that your word will bear fruit, and that we and others will take note of that fruit bearing. Lord, We miss that in our lives. And we pray that you will give us a longing for transformation. And we ask, O Sovereign Spirit, that as we are exposed to your word, that you will work in us, that we will live your way. And we ask this for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.
Let's stand and sing hymn number 92, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God.